Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that we have the tremendous privilege as Christians to meet together on this incredible day that we can celebrate your resurrection from the dead. We thank you so much that you did rise from the dead. Without that, we have no hope. And we thank you so much that you did. And we thank you so much for all that it means as well, that we can be with you forever because you rose from the dead and you conquered death. So can we if we trust in you. We thank you for that. Help us to learn something incredible from your word. Please speak to us, challenge us, stop us in our tracks if we need to, correct our thinking if you need to. We pray that you would change us and make us more like you. Take away our pride and help us to be a humble people who are willing and keen to learn from you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, with this being Easter Sunday, we're going to spend this afternoon looking at the Easter story. Specifically, we're going to focus what happens after the resurrection, with this passage in John chapter 21, right at the end of John's Gospel. David Cameron apparently believes, if you've read this week or you've been looking at the news, he apparently believes that the Easter story is all about, and I quote, hard work and responsibility. Clearly not about that at all if you read the Bible. And Easter is about a man who dies on a cross and came back to life to bring hope to mankind. Hope to mankind who can't help themselves, who deserve absolutely nothing. And it's about how that message changes people's lives. And we're going to be looking, like we said, at the end of John's Gospel. In many ways, it's kind of an application of what the Easter story means for us. Just like any book, I suppose, the ending of a book is very, very important. If you read murder mysteries, you'll know that the end is the most important part of the book, where all the kind of loose ends of the book all the plot lines all fall into place and get tied up. You get to know if your theory about whodunit is right. If you read novels, you want to read to the end to see what happens to the characters that you've spent, however long it's taken you to read the book, all this time invested in. You want to learn really what happens to them. You become deeply attached to them, so you want to find out what happens to them. And it's like that, just like that, here at the end of John's Gospel, which is obviously far more important than any other novel or crime thriller that we can read. And hopefully we'll see this afternoon that John kind of wraps up the Gospel beautifully, and he leaves us with this outstanding message of what Easter means. The first point we're going to look at is this restoration of Peter. That's really what the chapter's all about. That's the focus of the chapter. On the surface, John 21 seems a bit like an anticlimax. You know, like the other Gospels end in kind of dramatic ways. Jesus ascends to heaven in some of the other Gospels. But here, he cooks breakfast for his disciples. There's something so ordinary about the ending to John's Gospel that makes it so great. Let's look at verse 1 to 3 as we go through it. So have a quick recap. We have this really odd scene. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's appeared before the disciples. And after this, the disciples go back to Galilee, and for some reason, Peter decides to go fishing. And because he's clearly a leader, the others follow him. Why did he go fishing? He doesn't have no fancy reason. He just went fishing because that's what he did. You get the impression that Peter didn't sit around very much. He's a doer. And he liked to do things. David Cameron would be very proud of him. They go out fishing, and they catch nothing. And after a long night, they wake up and see a man on the shore. They didn't recognize him at first, and he calls out to them, and he says, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered, "No." The ESV has it translated, "children." It is literally little children, kind of more of like a kind of, not a slang word, but a kind of colloquial word. It means more like an affectionate term. It means something like guys or fellas or dudes, if you're a surfer. It's a call of a friend to his friends. And look at verse 6, it goes on. They acknowledge that they haven't caught any fish. He tells them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. So they do it. They follow him, and they catch so many fish that they can't contain them. And you can kind of picture the scene as they're trying to haul this massive net full of fish into their fishing boat, nearly flooding the boat. And later, John recalls that they caught 153 fish. Now, who do you think would have counted the 153 fish? It seems weird. Why are they counted? What does the number mean? Is it symbolic? Does it mean something? I don't think it means anything at all, apart from the fact that it's evidence that this event really happens, that this is an eyewitness account. There's no such thing as kind of modern fiction in the first century. They didn't write that kind of thing. That the fish count kind of adds to the authenticity of the text. This really happened. This was a real event because someone counted 153 fish. verse 7. John's the first to recognize Jesus, and as soon as he says that, it's Peter who dives into the water first. When I was a child, one of my lasting memories of childhood is having to take my pajamas along to school to go to the swimming lessons we had at school. We got to the swimming pool, of course, and we had to dress into our pajamas instead of our swimming stuff. And we had to dive into the deep end in search of a rubber brick. And if anyone else remembers that experience from bronze level swimming, that's what we had to do. It's the idea is that the pajamas kind of, you know, I don't know how it's supposed to be relevant to real life, because there's probably not many circumstances where you would fall into the water in your pajamas, but it's supposed to make it harder, it's more resistance, it's more difficult to go and get the brick, makes you a better swimmer. Peter, on the other hand, puts all his clothes on before he jumps into the water. He jumps back into the water, then he swims to shore, and the other disciples are kind of left in the boat kind of to tug in this massive load of fish. Not quite sure why he puts his clothes back on, but he does. And when they arrive on the shore, Jesus has a fire going, and he's cooking them this wonderful breakfast of fish and bread. It's an odd scene. You can kind of picture it. You know, Peter's there drenched. The rest of the disciples are probably drenched as well. They're all tired, and they're all sat there quiet as Jesus cooks the breakfast. They knew it was the Lord. It says that in the passage. But no one dared say anything. They sat in silence. The Bible doesn't say why it's not obvious who Jesus is. It could be because Jesus looked different, or it could be that the disciples just didn't really understand what was going on. I mean, Jesus was supposed to be dead. They'd seen him crucified just 3 days earlier. But there the disciples sit, and after all that's gone on in Jerusalem, they're sitting with Jesus, eating bread and fish, having breakfast. Now, one of the main purposes of this chapter, like we said, is about this restoration of Peter. It's to tie up all of the loose ends that have happened to this man. In fact, if we didn't have this chapter, we wouldn't know that it was Jesus that restored Peter personally. None of the other gospel writers mention this story. But as Christians who faced persecution in the early church, they struggled to tell people about Jesus. They faced lions, and they were burnt at the stake, and they were sawn in two, as it says in Hebrews, and all sorts of other gruesome things that happened to them. There were bound to be many who denied Jesus. Was it the unforgivable sin? No. Peter's the most famous of all Jesus deniers in history, and he's restored. So it's definitely a message of hope for those who fail Jesus in the future. Let's just take a quick look at how we meet Peter, actually. It's kind of very poignant. It helps us really understand this chapter. If we look, just to look at Luke chapter 5, you don't actually need to turn there. I'll read the section in a moment. We meet Peter in very similar circumstances as here in John 21. Peter, James, and John are fishing with their nets, and after another futile trip where they've not caught anything, this time Jesus is inside the boat, and he gives the instructions to row into deeper water and to cast down the nets. And they reluctantly they do that, but they catch again so many fish that their nets almost begin to break. And it says this in Luke chapter 5. It says, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish Peter had taken, and also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who partners with Simon. And Jesus says to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So Peter becomes one of the leading disciples, and he remains this fascinating character throughout. If you've read the story of Peter, you've read the Gospels, you'll have seen that Peter's one of the disciples who struggles really with overconfidence, constantly thinking that he's perhaps one of the best or the best disciple. And he says this, he says, "Even if all fall away," referring to the rest of the disciples, "I will not." So confident. But then Jesus predicts he'll betray him. And sure enough, in John chapter 18, it says this, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of the disciples, are you?' He denied it. 'I am not one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off,' asked. Did I see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Peter did just what Jesus said he would do. His bold claims kind of fade away. And as Jesus is there standing firm before the high priest, Peter's in the courtyard, unable to stay faithful when just a few people, including a young girl, challenge him. It's a big sin. It's a big failure. And the Bible makes it quite clear that it's a massive failure. It makes it quite clear the size of Peter's failure. and all four Gospels tell us the same story. And here in John chapter 21, after Jesus has died and after Jesus has risen, one of the things that we see here is that the whole event, this whole breakfast event, has been put on by Jesus for Peter. First of all, they're fishing, where Jesus first met Peter, and there's a miraculous catch of fish, just like the first time. Maybe Jesus wanted to remind Peter about how they first met. It was Jesus that called him. And after they met for the first time, Jesus says to Peter, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Maybe Jesus wanted to remind Peter again that the promise Jesus made to him still holds true in spite of his failure. And one thing we see clearly is that Peter is different here. You know, when Peter first encounters Jesus, he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," almost unable to bear being reminded about how bad a person he is. But here in John 21, he's the one who dives into the water and swims to Jesus first. Something has changed in his heart. We arrive on the shore, and Jesus has a fire of burning coals. And John uses a specific word for fire, meaning a charcoal fire, right here in chapter 21. And in the entire New Testament, there is only two uses of this word. Can you guess where the other one is? It's in John 18, which we just read from, when Peter denies Jesus and Peter's warming himself by a charcoal fire in the courtyard. You know, John wants us to see that even the fire here is significant. If the fishing miracle was to remind Peter of how he first met Jesus, the fire is to gently remind him of his failure and of his sin. And the next thing Jesus does is he eats with Peter. It's a bit strange, isn't it, in the story? You know, why the kind of waiting game? Why didn't Jesus just cut to the chase? Just pull Peter aside and just start talking to him. Why the meal first? Well, meals are significant in our culture, but they're not as significant as they were in the first century. They certainly don't carry the same meaning they did in Jesus's day. Then a meal meant acceptance and belonging. That's why Jesus is so criticized for eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. The religious leaders thought that he was condoning what they did. Why is it significant? Well, because Jesus was demonstrating the gospel to Peter. The gospel is not about hard work and responsibility, to quote David Cameron. The gospel is God extending his hand to us, accepting us first, and then we live in the light of that. Peter needed to see that the order there was so, so important. Peter was accepted first. And at the heart of the gospel message is that message of grace and kindness from God to us. "This is love," says John in his letter. "Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And then there's these three questions that go on. And it seems like that Jesus and Peter go on a walk, because Peter turns and talks about John following them. So they're clearly going on a walk together. Jesus is talking to him one-to-one. And all the reminders of sin, when the other disciples are around, they've all been silent. The fishing, the fire, the meal, they're subtle, they're gentle reminders, if you like. And now Jesus takes Peter aside and he talks to him personally. And he asks him, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, these could mean, do you love me more than these fish? In other words, do you love me more than this way of life that you've now gone back to? Possibly not. I don't think it means that. I think it probably means, do you love me more than these disciples? You know, remember that bold claim. "Even if all fall away, Lord," referring to the disciples, "I will not." It's a gentle reminder of Peter's failure. Do you remember your bold promise, Peter? "Did you mean it?" "You know that I love you," Peter replies, in repentance. Do you see how many times Jesus asked Peter if he loves him? Jesus asked the same question three times. Three times, perhaps to mirror the number of times that Peter denies Jesus. Jesus is reminding Peter again and again of his failure. Peter needs to see that his sin is serious. And I think he also asked him three times to make a point. Do you notice it says in verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Jesus asks and asks and asks. Each repetition is penetrating Peter's heart more and more until it wounds him. It hurts. Is Jesus being cruel? Is he being mean? Is he just kind of got Peter in a corner? He's just kind of finishing him off? He's not at all. He's being very kind. The writer of the Proverbs says this: wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Jesus is pressing a nerve. Jesus is kind of pushing him in order for Peter to be healed. First, Peter has to see his sin. Jesus is, in effect, Jesus is doing the work of a surgeon in Peter's heart. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says, but suppose that what you're up against is a surgeon whose intentions are wholly good. The kinder and more conscientious he is, the better the surgeon, the more inexorably he will go on cutting. If he yielded to your entreaties, if he stopped before the operation was complete, all the pain up to that point would have been useless. Now, Jesus is like a surgeon operating on Peter's heart in order to heal him. And every time Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, and Peter replies as he does, Jesus says, "Feed my lambs," the first time. He says, "Take care of my sheep," the second, and he says, "Feed my sheep," the third time. Every time Jesus reminds Peter of his sin and Peter responds, Jesus gives him a task. Why does he do that? He does that because the most qualified, I think it is anyway, the most qualified to serve Jesus are those who realize how sinful they are, the humblest. Jesus turns Peter into the first shepherd of Christians, not because of his good record, but because of his sins, because he's experienced the power of God's grace. When the woman anoints Jesus' feet with perfume in Luke 7, Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little." The most qualified for the job of looking after Jesus' sheep is the biggest failure amongst all of the disciples. And we can learn something about how Jesus deals with us from this passage as well. He never, ever avoids the problem. He deals with our hearts. He never brushes our sins under the carpet. And we learn as well that his grace is big enough. I wonder if you feel as if you've failed Jesus, or if you've let him down, or maybe this time it's just too great. The passage is a kind of categorical reminder that if he can forgive Peter and restore Peter, he can forgive and restore you. Nothing you have done is beyond his grace at all. The next thing we can see is that he will press and press on a nerve in our lives. In the Narnia Chronicles, there's a discussion that the children have with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, if you've ever seen the film or read the book. And they're starting to ask questions about what Aslan's like, the great lion in the story. "Is he safe?" The children say. "Safe," said Mrs. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." See, knowing Jesus is not safe. It's not easy and it's not comfortable. Jesus never promises that it will be. The Holy Spirit will make us feel uncomfortable. See, unless he deals with our sin at the root, we'll never change. We'll stay the same. We'll never become the people Jesus wants us to be. But like the surgeon, Jesus doesn't operate on our hearts to be mean and unkind. He wants to heal us. The surgery is essential. It hurts, but the outcome is good. Healing and heart change for us. The next thing we see as well, kind of moving on in the passage, is the recommission of Peter. As well as Jesus restoring Peter, he recommissions him. He gives him another task. See, Jesus operates on Peter's heart, and he is never the same again. If you read through Acts, he has changed. He still has a confidence, a very great confidence, if you start reading the book of Acts. But it's not in his ability. It's in his confidence is firmly switched. His confidence is in God. And in God's strength, Jesus calls Peter to do three things. There's a call, first of all, to serve. The gospel doesn't end with the resurrection. It ends with Jesus sending out the disciples into the world. In Matthew, Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And here Jesus calls Peter to feed and take care of his sheep. We're called to action. The whole point of Jesus' death and resurrection wasn't so that we'd sit back in comfort, living the way we want to live, because eventually we're going to heaven one day, it's all going to be fine. As someone said, we're saved to serve. God gives us this amazing grace, so we'll have the freedom to be able to serve others, to pour our lives out for other people. It's a call to shepherd as well. Jesus tells Peter to feed his lambs, to take care of his sheep, to feed his sheep. The language Jesus refers to here is deliberate. He uses lambs and sheep because he wants Peter to see something. In John 10, Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd. He says this, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have another sheep. They're not of this field, not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. See, the message for Peter is to tell the world about this one true shepherd. Peter's going to point people to Jesus, and that's our mission too. We're called to point each other to the good shepherd in every part of our lives. That's what's so great about being part of the church. It's not just a club. We're part of the good shepherd's work, pointing people to him. And there's a call as well to sacrifice. See, after this, we see Jesus gives Peter a command in verse 19. And every time I read it, I kind of get a bit shocked. And maybe you did as we read through the passage. After Jesus gives Peter a mission to share the gospel and to shepherd his sheep, he tells him how he's going to die. Did you spot that? Jesus tells Peter that when he's old, he's going to stretch out his hands. That's a metaphor for crucifixion. And he's going to be killed. The call to shepherd Jesus' sheep will ultimately cost Peter his life. You know, grace has come into Peter's life, but it's so that he will literally lose his life, poured out for others. And legend has it that Peter was crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified the right way up like Jesus. The lesson for us is that because the Christian life is not based upon our good deeds, we didn't kind of work it out. None of us have kind of got this kind of, we've deduced that the Christian life is true. It's all about God's grace. It's all about what God has done for us. He has opened our eyes. He has opened our ears. And because it's all about God's grace, the truth is that God can ask anything of us. He is entitled to ask anything from us. That applies to Peter, but it also applies to the church as a whole. The future of all but one of the disciples that Jesus is talking to and giving breakfast to is death for their faith. And it's a message for us. Now, we move into this new building. It's great to be here today to celebrate being here. But it's also a reminder for that the future, this side of heaven for us as a church, will be hard. It will be a battle. That's what God promises. Now, it may be a battle in one of two ways. It may be a battle against opposition. People may hate us. You know, now we're a little bit more on the radar of people. We've got a building here. It may be a battle against apathy, the other side. You know, plodding on for years with little fruit. Both are hard. Both are a battle. But remember, the battle, this passage says, will not last forever, which leads to our final point, the risen Jesus. John's gospel ends with the restoration of Peter, but it's the risen Jesus who's doing this recommissioning of Peter. And it's significant because we can now be certain that Jesus' promises are true. Jesus is no con man. He's risen from the dead. And this is the truth that we take into the world. If this really happened, and the resurrection proves that it has, we can take God's promises out into the world boldly. In John 21, it's almost a snapshot of heaven, I think. You know, like we were saying last week, that the gospel is everything sad coming untrue in the end. Everything sad has come untrue for these disciples as well. Jesus is not dead. He's alive and he's here eating breakfast with his disciples. I remember the Millennium Dawn, if anyone remembers kind of preparing for the Millennium Dawn. If you were to celebrate the last evening of the 1900s, you were supposed to do it in style. So lots of friends of mine went to London and big parties and all sorts of things. And I went to a church party, which was nowhere near as fun. But the morning after, we stayed in someone's house, got up at 4:30 in the morning, and we went to, I think it was Thorpe Cloud, and climbed up the top of Thorpe Cloud and saw the sunrise over Derbyshire and Staffordshire. And it was this silent kind of firework display where kind of all the furrowed fields kind of showed the sun. It was truly beautiful. And truly peaceful compared to, no doubt, a lot of my other friends who were kind of partying the night away. See, the last few days for the disciples have been chaos and violence and confusion. And now there's calm. A bit like the Millennium Dawn for me, I suppose. A new dawn has begun. It's a picture of heaven where we will sit sharing in Jesus' victory. This life now may be chaotic. It may be hard. It may feel like a slog. And like it was for the disciples after this. But there is a promise for us that in the future it will be peaceful and incredible in heaven. I love the fact that Jesus serves the disciples bread and fish. And it's not just ordinary fish, but miraculous fish. Perhaps that's supposed to remind us as well of another story where Jesus serves bread and fish. In John 6, Jesus feeds 5,000, over 5,000 people with a small boy's packed lunch of bread and fish. And he announces, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry." He's basically saying life without Jesus is rubbish. It's like being on the lake and catching nothing. It's like staying hungry and there being no feeding of the 5,000. Life with Jesus is fuller than full. Do not work for food that spoils, Jesus says, but food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him the Father has placed his seal of approval. The work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. I love the last verse of John's Gospel. It feels, I'm going to talk about John 21 and not mention it. It's kind of sad. John 21 closes with these words. Jesus said many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. See, the message of Jesus' death and resurrection has sent shockwaves around the world. It's changed millions of lives, and it's changed millions of lives forever. It's a message that God's grace can change anyone. And let's pray that it goes deep into our hearts, that it changes us on the inside as we start our new building here for the next 20, 30, 40 years. Let's pray that God, through his gospel, changes many hearts, that shockwave carries on and changes many more people. Let's pray as we finish, shall we? Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the good news of Jesus, that in your word we're reminded of how incredible it is. If we're ever tempted to kind of not be awed and wowed by your message, we pray that you would lead us to that place again where we see how amazing it is. And we pray that you would lead, where the gospel would penetrate deep into our hearts as well, that we would let it in. It may expose us, it may show us things that we don't like about ourselves, but Lord, we recognize that we have to see our sin in order for it to be healed. Pray that we would let that happen more and more, and that you would change us into being the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.